as I said earlier, we're going to cover this subject in two sessions. Next session, next Tuesday, we're going to look at, I forget what the topic is. Was it church? Church, okay. Church, what it's about. But tonight we're going to be looking at a very sober subject, a subject that is actually a person who has, whether you know it or not, has touched your life on a regular basis. And almost all the time that he's touched your life, it's been bad. Because there's nothing good that comes from this person. This person is easy to play off as kind of a cartoon. Okay? And there's two extremes. And we want to avoid that. That's why we're looking at Scripture to look at this person who is our common enemy, who is Satan, Lucifer, the devil, the dragon, the adversary, Apollyon, a lot of names. There's two extremes, and you want to avoid either extreme. The one extreme is he barely exists. And if he does exist, even in a Christian's mind, he's in a red suit with a tail and a little point at the end, and he has a pitchfork, and he's got a little mustache. And he's a little bit of a comical character. The other extreme is that he is the whole battle to the Christian. He's everything. And yet the Bible doesn't say that he is everything as far as what we confront. Besides the devil, there is our own flesh. Our own flesh gets us in trouble. And then there's the world out there. And I don't mean just the grass and the lawn and the sky and the trees. I'm talking about the world system. The Bible talks about the cosmos. That means the system. You can close it if you want. The system out there that tries to make us think the way the world thinks. And we're going to look at a scripture probably next week that tells us that the whole world system is held like this by the devil. So this is why Paul tells us in Romans 12 not to be conformed to the world system. And what he's talking about is for Christians or for the church. We're different. We're not to look at things the same way the world does. The world, for instance, has a system within building business. You advertise, you cajole people to come to your, say for instance, Steve and I own a Subway sandwich shop. We're going to do all kinds of things to entice people. We're going to have giveaways. We're going to have balloons. We're going to have maybe me in a suit of looking like a big Subway sandwich. And we're going to do all these things to draw people in. And we'll appeal to their emotions. We'll appeal to their flesh or to their greed. Okay? Here's an example of the world system in a church. I tell all the little kids, I tell Athena and Anissa and Brittany and all the other kids, if you bring kids to church, the one who brings the most kids to church to visit, you're going to win a bicycle. That's carnal. That's world. That's not how the church is to do it. But you and I both know there's all sorts of those methods out there. Well, that's the world. But tonight we're going to be talking about Satan. And the best place to stay away from each extreme, he's not a cartoon, and he's not the whole thing in our whole war as we walk, is the Bible. And this is where Christians err. We get our concepts of Satan from just about everywhere else except the Bible. There's multitudes of books written about Satan. Now, he is real. He does exist. He is not the opposite of God. There is not God and there is Satan. That is not how it works. Or there is not Jesus and there's Satan and they punch it out. No. Satan, as we'll see, was a created being. A beautiful, powerful created being filled with wisdom, but he was created. He was an angel. He was a cherubim. Okay? One of the most beautiful. But he was created. So don't ever make the mistake of thinking that they're equals, because they're not. And Satan only operates as far as God lets the leash out. And it's a very interesting thing to see. We're not going to cover all the aspects in these two sessions, but we'll start. And because it is, and here's another thing that American Christians do, we forget that whenever we seek to expose Satan, he will come against every attempt we make to expose him for who and what he does, and Satan himself and his angels or his demonic forces will do what they can to stumble this lesson from going on. And it's not because we're such a huge mega church. As I said before, Satan is much more biblical than us in some ways. He doesn't care how big the church is. All he knows is this, and he can read the Bible. He quotes scripture. We are a part of the body of Christ. That's enough for him. We're a part of the body of Christ. And if we're a part of the body of Christ, we are his sworn enemies. And if two people are meeting that are the body of Christ, he hates them, he wants to kill them. Okay? Now, if we are all believers here today, if we have all accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, he knows he doesn't have your soul. Your soul is destined for heaven. But one thing that's not guaranteed in being safe, and that's our responsibility, is he can have our carcass. He can get us in a life that is anything but fruitful, peaceful, holy, set apart for him. He can do that. Two believers. And that's all in the Bible. So we're vulnerable. We're vulnerable. That's why Peter says, and we're going to see this scripture, we have to be on the alert. That's a military term. So, turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. And if you want to know how to find Isaiah 14 real easy, get your Bible and open up right in the middle, and you're going to be in Isaiah. Okay? Do you need a pen? Okay. Since this is such a sobering subject, and as Walter Martin would say, he wouldn't cross the street to meet a demon, nor would I. I have had enough experience with those spirits of darkness in Wisconsin. Andrew has. My first wife, Gail, did. I don't care if I ever run into this again. But I have to teach it because it's in here. And I don't teach this for being spectacular, to amuse us, to kind of thrill us. It's something that we need to know. We need to know the methods and the wiles of our adversary, just like a military person would. So with that in mind, let's pray and ask the Lord to not only protect us, but to open up these scriptures. Father, we do desire that you would protect our hearts, our minds, even our bodies, Lord, as we begin to delve into your word, as you expose, you yourself, our common enemy. You expose our common enemy in a way, Lord, that will equip us, hopefully would wake us up, would give us an alertness to this part of the war we fight, Lord. If it's not the world or our flesh, we know that the devil is part of it. And so we want to have a balanced look at this. We want to look at it as your word instructs us and nothing else. And we thank you for your word, Lord, and we pray that you would guard our hearts and equip us to be wise Christians and remove us from the hazards of our own ignorance, of our carelessness, and maybe our lack of belief that there is in fact a devil. So Lord, we thank you so much and bless this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in chapter 14, we're right smack in the middle of Isaiah's prophecies regarding Israel. Israel is going to be going into captivity by the Babylonian army, the Babylonian Empire. God is going to use the Babylonian Empire to chasten and discipline his people, the Jews. But in the mix of all this, he cites kind of the orchestra master behind the Babylonian religious and governmental system. And what we look at is Now, we're going to go, after this verse, we're going to go back to Genesis. The word Genesis means beginning. So we're going to go back to the beginning of basically the history of man. But there was a history before Genesis, before the earth was formed. And we don't have a lot of information on what was going on there, but we have a little bit of a snapshot here. Because maybe you have heard your children ask, or maybe you've asked, where in the world did Satan come from? Who made him and why? Well, some of those answers have some fairly deep answers, some of those questions do, or they have some what is called implied answers. Now, where did he come from? Well, we knew and we know that as you look at verse 12, we find out how he fell. Now, we know he's a created being, and we know that he is one of the many types of angels that are called cherubim. Okay, cherubim are not the little fat babies that are flying around with little wings. Okay, and we find those descriptions in the Bible. But in verse 12, writing of this supernatural being, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. Son of the dawn is the term in Hebrew, Lucifer. Okay, or son of the morning. Now you get the impression he is one beautiful thing. These are pretty expressive, detailed examples of how he's described. Star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. So now we find out that at one time, his real natural place was the heavenlies. But now he's been cut down to the earth. So he seems to be a little limited in his sphere of operation. He's down on earth. We're going to get to that in Genesis. But this is happening prior to the world being created. He says, verse 13, I want you to pick up some traits here. And these are the traits that his influence has influenced us. But it was already existing in him. You're going to see that he mentions himself by I 5 times. And that's a trademark for a pathway to destruction for us. Is when all that comes out of our mouths and our hearts and in our mind is I or me. Satan loves to be the master of being, having us be self-centered, because he was. He mentions I 5 times. Totally rooted in pride. Pride is one of his produces. Verse 13, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. So he's saying here, sometime in eternity, I'm going to become like God. Now this is the one thing that we're going to see he's going to pass on. 1 Thessalonians calls this, listen up, the sin is I'm my own God. Okay, and it had roots with our first parents. So this is the first introduction. This is really the beginning of his fall. We don't know when this happened. We do know why, because he, in his own free will, wanted to ascend above God. Okay, this takes an incredible amount of pride to think he could ascend beyond his maker. Okay? Cindy, you can close that all the way if you want. There you go. So, with that being said, go back to chapter 3 of Genesis, starting at the beginning. So we pick up the story here, and we don't know how many thousands of years went by between Satan falling from his role in heaven and him showing up on planet Earth. Okay, but we already know he's in a fallen condition. He's going to hang around on Earth, and he has one thing on his mind: to refute and conflict with everything that God wants to do with his creation. That's his one mission in life. Okay, so you're all familiar with this. Verse 1, chapter 3. And we are introduced to one of his names, the serpent. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Now we know this, that God had already given a basic command to Adam and Eve. You can do anything you want, you can eat anything you want, any way you want, but I have one thing you cannot do. And it had to do with obedience. Do not eat anything from that tree that's in the middle of the garden. Everything else you have total access to. So we find the first thing that Satan does is he conflicts with the command of God. It says at the bottom of verse 1, is that really what you're not supposed to do? You can't eat from that fruit? Now, interesting thing, the Judeo-Christian approach to life always holds a serpent, snakes, vipers, as something that isn't real pleasing. We would never ever think as Christians, or even Americans, forget that they're Christians, if they're not Christians, they would never think of worshiping a snake, except in third world countries. The serpent plays a thing of worship. Now, that is not a coincidence, because most third world countries do not follow the teachings of Jesus Christ, which is the way to salvation. So they make up other gods. And isn't it interesting that the serpent is one of those that they worship? You find serpents being worshipped, the Kundalini force in India. That's a serpent god. You find serpents down in South America. They worship in South America the gods. They find them on all these little pyramids down there. Now, that is not just a coincidence. We found in Isaiah 14, Satan is an incredibly proud entity. He likes to be worshipped. He likes to be worshipped. He puts that quality in us. We love to be seen. We love to get our way. We love to make things done the way we want to, at the cost of anything. That is a dark side of us. And that is where the Holy Spirit comes in and wants to combat that. So, the serpent, he tells the woman, that isn't really true. The woman said to the serpent, verse 2, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it, or touch it, or you will die. Now I ask you, and you want to be careful when you're in a spiritual battle, only quote what God says. Don't add to it. Does anybody know what she added to that statement? Look what it says there. You shall not eat from it, or touch it, or you will die. Touch it. You don't need to add. God didn't say don't touch it. Now, she's adding something. Be careful. Because once you start adding something, you're going to keep on adding. Or you'll start subtracting. It's a very weak place to be. The serpent said to the woman, verse 4, you shall surely not die. That's a complete opposition of what he said. Okay? You surely shall not die. For God knows, verse 5, that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like who? That's exactly his dream. That's what he wanted to be. So since he can't be those that he hates, he's going to plant that false idea in us. And that is the center core of every problem we run into. It goes from the very extreme, from somebody like Shirley MacLaine years ago that said out on the beach, I am God, to a lesser thing, say for a Christian. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I don't care if it's in the Bible or not, because I make my own destiny. Oh yeah, I say I believe in Jesus, but I mean, after all, the person's got to do what they got to do. I'm not like the rest of those Christians. I'm different. That's the godhood syndrome. There's only one God. So, another thing here is, he says in verse 5, basically, let me paraphrase this. You know what, Eve? God's keeping good stuff from you. You're not getting what you have coming to you. Because you see, if the day you open your eyes, you're going to be like God. So he's kind of giving you a bum deal. That's another lie of the enemy. That plays out today. Why is God doing this to me? Now, the enemy can be behind it or not. But where do we get those ideas? Why is God doing this to me? This isn't fair. He's holding out on me. David went through it. He said, what did he say in the Psalms? Why do the wicked prosper? I've almost stumbled watching this. And then he said, and then God says, David, step into my sanctuary. I have something to show you. And he says, oh, then I saw what their end was. I saw where those wicked were going. So there's a lot of different things going on that the enemy has these tentacles out. Well, here's one. He says, you could be like God. Well, let's see. The end result was verse 7. After she sins, she gives it to her husband. They both sin. Then the eyes of both of them, verse 7, were opened. And they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Satan is the great cover-up master. He's not the great confessor. He covers up. He's the one that has us do this. Well, the sin isn't that bad. After all, a lot of people do it. Everybody's doing it. Why are you feeling so condemned? It's okay. He's the one that's behind these things. Just cover it up. It's okay. So, we see his entry into humanity here. It's not a good entry. And from this point on, everything he has on his mind. And like I tell Jenny, I'm not shaped like a dove. I'm not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, my prayer is, would impress upon you the reality of this person. He is real. He hates us. He would love to kill us and our children. If he can't kill us and our children, and sometimes he will, he at least wants to sterilize our lives as Christians. I'll give you something that could either cause you to feel very peaceful or make you very fearful. Satan will not bother Christians who are not committed to Jesus. He won't bother you. You can have a pretty laid-back life as a Christian. It'll be fruitless for God. It won't touch other people's lives. It won't do anything that the New Testament says we're to do. And Satan will leave you alone. He will. Life's pretty good. But the minute you decide you're going to get a little bit more serious about God, I can tell you that he's going to notice you and he will start pushing buttons to derail you, to discourage you, and the scriptures are here to show you. He will. He will. And our own flesh will come in. Our own flesh. We get discouraged. I had a class dinner last night with the Bible college class. Guy sitting next to me. Funny that he asked it. I asked the same question before I went off to Wisconsin. I asked a pastor, John Rutherford, at Hosanna Chapel. I said, John, what's the one thing? The one thing that's gonna I have to look out for. He said, there's one, without a hesitation, one thing, discouragement. Discouragement. This guy asked me last night, what he wants to get into ministry. What's the one thing? If there's one thing you could tell me, I said, I got no problem with that. Discouragement. Discouragement. It will come against you so heavily once you decide to go a little bit further outside of your commitment to Christ. It will. So let's go from there to First Chronicles, that's in the Old Testament there. First Chronicles chapter 21. Now, as you turn there, First Chronicles chapter 21. Here's something that, again, the world says, and we buy it. God remembers us. What's the big deal if I blow it? If I sin? If I rebel, if I don't listen to God, I'm talking Christians now, not unbelievers. The unbelievers, Satan already has. Okay, it's only going to affect me. Now, this was you've heard this term when I was in when I was going to go into law enforcement. I used to hear this term, victimless crimes. victimless crimes. That's a term that the liberals would use. Why spend so much time on victimless crimes, such as gambling, prostitution, and pornography? Those are victimless crimes. It's not like robbery or murder or burglaries. Ah, but you see, there are no such things as victimless crimes. Because, for instance, Las Vegas, who has all those things happening, they have the highest crime rate per capita of any city in this country. Why? Because, you see, they're not victimless crimes. That type of sin breeds other sin, which is violence, drug use, all those things. So there are no victimless crimes. My bookie. So is everybody at 1 Chronicles chapter 21? Okay, well, let's see what happens here. Just to give you a little background. Israel is not supposed to count how many men they have. They are not supposed to take a census. And here's the reason why. The more men you have, the more people you have, the bigger army you have, the more confidence you get in your army. God says, I don't want you running your life like that. You're to trust me. Okay? So he forbid the Jews from ever taking a census. I'll give you a contemporary view. This is something that pastors fight. Okay? How many people showed up to church today? Did you count? Or pastors' conferences. Hey, Joe, how you doing? How's things at church? Good. How many people you got? Okay? It's a common thing. It's a carryover. Now, it's real easy to think I got a big army, I'm secure. God says, I do not want you thinking like that. You remember what he did with Gideon? He started out with thousands, ended up with 300, and then he went and fought thousands, and they won because God was behind him. I want you like that, he says. When the Jews were crossing the Jordan, he did not send the army ahead of them. He sent the ark and the priests first. Why? It's a spiritual venture. Same thing with Israel. Same thing with us. That's why the Calvary Chapel movement is such a offense to so many established churches. How could Greg Laurie have one of the greatest churches, hugest churches in the world, and he's just a self-taught Bible guy, ex-surfer? How does that happen? Didn't he go to Dallas Seminary? Or all those other guys, Steve Mays, South Bay? Or me? How did I get 85 adults under my care? Mr. Park's nephew asked me, where did you get your training? I'm like, well, I really didn't get my training. I didn't have any training. That's alien out there. God says, I like to take the credit for all this stuff. I use this guy. And I use that woman. I use that child because it's me. I get the glory. He said, David, kings of Israel, do not take a census. So look what happens here. Verse 1, chapter 21. Then Satan stood up against, check it out, Israel. He stood up against a people, a nation. And what did he do? He moved David to number Israel. Now here, David is a man of God, the greatest king that ever lived. He wrote the Psalms. He was called the psalmist and songwriter of Israel. And Satan was able to take this man and move him to completely disobey God. So what does that tell us? We better be careful, because we, none of us sitting here, are David's. What moves it? Pride. Pride. We all have that. Pride will get us into more trouble and makes us disregard everything and everybody. And here's the awful thing. And I don't really know how to make you guard against it anymore than I know how to make myself guard against this. The more God uses you, the more you battle pride. You start to believe your own press clippings. So when you meet a humble servant of God who has done great things for God, and he's genuine, Billy Graham. But I've heard that people that have met Billy Graham, they're blown away by his humility. Now this is one of the greatest evangelists, probably the greatest evangelist that ever lived in the history of the church. He has spoken and had salvations of more people than anybody in the history of the church. And he's incredibly humble. Don McClure and a couple of his friends were in a Bible, at Bible college once, or a class, and Billy Graham happened to be there. It was Don McClure, wasn't it? And they snuck in just to see him. Just to see him. And they were standing there, quiet. And Billy Graham was talking to some of the upper echelon people. And he happened to look over at Don and his buddies. And he walked over there and says, "Hi, I'm Billy Graham." And he began talking with him. And he invited him over. And Don McClure said he couldn't believe it. He thought he was going to go over and kick him out of the room. But he was genuinely that way. That is, I love to, I mean, that to me is just a spectacle of greatness, is humility. Well, David, he rebelled. He numbers Israel. And so we see Satan against Israel. I got news for you. He's still against Israel. He hates Israel. He is as anti-Semitic as can be, because he knows that through Israel comes the promise of salvation for the whole world. And Satan uses different vessels to try and annihilate Israel. Whether it's the Assyrians, or the Babylonians, or the Medes, or the Persians, or the Greeks, or the Romans, or the Iranians, or Hezbollah, or the Nazis, they're all his vessels. And so he stands against Israel, and he moves David to number them. Verse 2. So David said to Joab, now Joab is his sidekick, he's his general. He says, "Go to the princes of the people, go number them, go number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan," that's from the north to the south, "and bring me word that I may know their number." I want to know how many we got. Joab said, good counselor, verse 3, "May the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are." He says, "Oh, I hope that we have a lot of people, but my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why does my lord seek this thing? Why do you want to number them? Why should he be a cause of guilt to Israel?" So now we know that when Satan moves against a person, somebody's going to suffer besides that person. It's just the way it is. So when you have a mom sin, it doesn't just stop with mom. It's going to affect children and cousins and brothers and you name it. Same with a dad. How about a child? When you got a 17 or 18 year old child sin, it's going to affect people. It just does. It's like a virus. That's why sin, as a pastor, the longer I'm a pastor and the more I see what sin does to God's children, it just is awful. And we should know better. And we just continue to do this. And God is saying, and again, we've got to be really careful, because here, David, let's read on. So he's trying to talk him out of it. Verse 4, "Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. I'm going to have my way." Look at verse 7. "God was displeased with this thing, so he struck Israel." Somebody pays the price besides David. "David said to God," verse 8, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing." That's the way back to restoration. That's a whole different study in itself. But what I want you to see here is, when Satan moves to have you respond to what he has you do, other people pay prices. Other people pay prices. If I go out and commit adultery, "Well, I'm just a guy, you know, I can't be restrained, I am a Christian, but you know, a man's got to do what he's got to do. Besides, it's only involving me." No, it's not. Not according to God's word. It's involving him. He'll never look at me the same way, ever. It involves her. She'll never look at me the same way. And as I shared with the Bible college class, there is something that when sin happens, there is an innocence robbed. Oh, you can be restored, you can be forgiven, and God will when you move that toward repentance and you ask forgiveness. But this is the awful thing of sin. The innocence can never be restored. This is why we as parents jealously guard the purity of our children. because we know, we want, we are passionate that our children have a real honeymoon. That it's not business as usual after the wedding ceremony. That they get to express themselves in Christ with the hand-picked partner that God has for them. And literally, parents can literally die happy when God has taken their child and has given them something that's very rare today. And I know that's on every parent's heart, especially the parents who have breached that relationship back in those old days where they're saying, oh, we want God to do it the right way with our kids. Well, that's the heart of God. So don't ever think that sin just is you. David found out, and it was a harsh thing for Israel. They paid the price for his sin. So Satan's behind it, and I tell you, he never has a good day. He hates us. Turn to Job. It's just a little bit further forward, or backwards actually, toward the back of the Old Testament book of Job. Very, very, and I'll try not to spend too much time on this section, but there's a lot of information about the person of Satan in this chapter here. There is a verse that says, all those who seek to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Okay? A lot of times, we can't make this mistake. If we see somebody going through trials, and they look like they got their life together spiritually, they're in no gross sin, they're really trying to serve God, they're trying to grow in their relationship, but things are just hammering them. They're just, every way they turn, things are just hard. Never make the mistake of saying, whew, they must really be involved in some sin. God, they're really having a hard time. That isn't necessarily so. It can be. It can be where somebody has just piled up sin on themselves and they just are in a quicksand of it. But Job's an interesting character because he is given a resume by God in these first verses here. He's an amazing guy. He's going to be somebody to meet in heaven. Verse 1, it says, there was a man... Did everybody turn there already? Okay. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Boy, wouldn't we love that to be our resume? Okay. Now, I want you to give you a little time frame here. This is before the law. This could be the very oldest book ever compiled after, of course, Moses put that book together. But this book could have been written probably before Moses. It was put together. This is before the law. This is sometime after Abraham, and maybe I think it was even, some people think, before Abraham, because there was no Jewish connection here. Okay? So, God notices this guy. Let's look at what he has in his life. So he's righteous. Verse 2, he has 7 sons, 3 daughters, 10 children. Possessions, this is what made men wealthy and great. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys. Many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. He was quite a guy. His sons used to go, verse 4, and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. Now, these are birthday parties. Okay? This is the first marking of birthday parties. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. It came about, verse 5, when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, that Job would send and consecrate them, that's his children, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their heart. Thus Job did continually. So this is the kind of great guy he was. He went and offered sacrifices for his children just in case they sinned. And he did this continually. So he's a complete picture of a pretty neat guy. Well, here's some interesting stuff that goes on. Verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God, these are angels, came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. Okay. We learn here that Satan and demons have access to heaven. They have access to God. Here they are. They're coming, present themselves. They're there before God, before His throne. Verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Then Satan answered and said to the Lord, I've been roaming around on the earth, walking around on it. Now, Satan, unlike God, we learn from here, is not everywhere at one time. God is here with us. He's also on the other side of the planet in Korea, listening to a little Korean's prayer. He's in Sudan, listening to a Bible teacher. He's all around. Satan's not like that, because he's a created being. Now, he can get to place fairly rapidly, but he's not omnipresent. So we learn that. We also are hearing something that Job doesn't know is going on. Okay, Job doesn't know this is going on. He has no idea. But we do. We're reading this actually after the fact here. Verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, now this chills my bones here, have you considered my servant Job? What? Now how would you like to be running along in life, everything's fine, you got your act together as Christians, and then know that God is telling Satan, by the way, have you noticed my servant Elisa? Can I draw your attention to her, please? God does that. Why? He has purposes. What is He doing in our life? We're destined for the throne. He's making us more and more like Jesus. Now, how do you become that unless you learn to exercise your faith? Now, that's about as far as my understanding goes in this area. All I know is that God has times to do this. And if He did it here, He does it today. This is what I mean by precedent. Precedent. It's kind of a legal thing. When you're trying cases either in civil law or in criminal law, in order to have a stronger case, if you have precedents, Richard would know about this. If you have precedents, you have a springboard to take that to the court with a precedent of a track record. Okay? So the precedent here is God can draw Satan's attention to any one of us for our better, for our good, and for our growth. Okay? We also know in the Old Testament it talks about God tests us. Okay. So he says, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth. He's blameless. He's an upright man. He fears God and he turns away from evil. And Satan answered and says, does he fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him? You're protecting him, his house and all that he has. You've blessed him with everything, his possessions. He has increased in the land. But put forth your hand, he says in verse 11, and touch all that he has. He'll surely curse you. What he's saying is this. And this is his pride in speaking to God this way. He says, well, no wonder he likes you. You treat him good. But if you pulled all that stuff away from him, he'd curse you. Now, that's a legitimate accusation. Because we can be like that. If we go through a dry and wilderness time, what is my first response? Pull away from God and blame Him. I won't blame me, I won't blame the world, and I won't blame Satan. I'll blame God. Well, Satan said, now where does that thought come from? Don't be surprised if that Satan put it in your mind to blame God. He says, you do that, He'll curse you. Verse 12. The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has, okay, all that is his, is in your power. Okay, now we find out something. Satan can only do what God allows him to do. Okay? He says, only don't hurt him physically right now. But everything else, you can do it. We're going to see my servant here. Now it happened on the day, verse 13, when his sons and his daughters were sitting and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, so they're having a party, that a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So we have the kids having a party. while they're having a party, all together, all 10 children, the Sabaeans, the ancient people, they attack and they kill. They take the oxen and kill the servants. So while he was still speaking, now he's in the midst of sharing bad news. While he was still speaking, another came in and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep, and the servants consumed them, and the servants, and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." So now we find out that supernatural weather can be controlled by Satan. Okay? And we saw an example of that. We won't go to that scripture in this lesson, but we saw an example of that is when Jesus was crossing the Galilee and the storm came up, was going to sink the boat, and remember Jesus stood up and said, "Be muzzled." He was talking to a person and the storms calmed. Who do you think was behind the storm? Satan. He spoke as if it was a person there. And so, let's read on here. Verse 17. So, that second part of bad news, boom, boom, in rapid succession. While he was still speaking, another came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Now, about this time, Job is saying, this has got to stop. Now, have you ever had something like this happen in rapid succession? It happens sometimes, and sometimes we wonder, is that the enemy? Is that the enemy? While he was still speaking, another came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house," verse 19, "and behold, a great wind," weather, "came from across the wilderness, struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped you." He lost all his children. It just doesn't get any worse than that. Now, I want you to look very carefully here. He was the real deal. When I read this, I remember the song that was done on Sunday. He gives and takes away. And if you're in the wilderness, blessed be your name. If you're in a great time, you're sailing out on vacation and things couldn't be better, blessed is the name of the Lord. Look at Job here. "Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground and complained." No, it doesn't say that. What did he do? Worshipped. He worshipped. A total devastation of his life, his response, he worshipped God. No music, no guitars, his heart and his word. Look at verse 21. He said in his worship, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. A defeat for the enemy. What a battle to go through. Now, I will tell you this. When these types of things happen, never, ever think you can stand against these things alone. You can't. When my first wife died, it was a numbing, surreal, dreamlike time. I was left with Andrew, who was about, how old was he, eight or nine. I had just started pastoring this church, and about 2.5 weeks after the memorial and the death, he has a seizure. I have to take him to the hospital by myself. I'm there alone. I don't know what to do next. The lady across the street came over to help. The paramedics were there. I overheard her say to the paramedic, "When is this guy going to get a break?" I wondered if Job said that. When am I going to get a break? Now, I do know this. There were countless people praying for me. And it was one of the first times, other than my first trip to Sudan, where I could almost feel people praying for me. Because I will be honest with you, I didn't pray much during that time. I really wasn't able to. But the prayers of the people that loved me upheld me. Because you see, that's the only thing that's going to see you through these things, God. The other route to take is to become bitter and hardened and uncaring and very, very unchristlike. Both of them will see you through. And Christians can become that way. So, great example here of satanic getting defeat, the satanic element getting defeated by this man. But we saw the things that Satan can do. He can mess with weather. He can take loved ones from us. Again, this takes great faith to believe that God knows what he's doing. He's working out a plan in lives that is to bring him glory and to bring us closer to the image of Christ. Does he ask us to understand? No. It really isn't our business. It really isn't. He's called you to believe and trust in him. The rest of the stuff, leave to him. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. Just as Satan is real, and just as he attempts to tempt us to sin, Jesus, being our mediator and savior, was given the ultimate temptation. You have to understand that Jesus was both man and God at the same time. He had all the attributes of us. He got thirsty. We're going to find out that he too was tempted. Now, James tells us that temptation is not sin. To yield to it is sin. But to be tempted. Now that'll throw a lot of Christians, especially conscientious Christians. I was tempted. Did you succumb to it? No, but I was tempted. Praise the Lord. You stood fast. You were like Christ. Or, were you tempted? Yeah. Did you succumb to it? Yeah. You blew it. Now we're going to go through all this stuff that God has told us is going to happen. Now I will tell you this. When we sin, we never get away with it. There's always a consequence. We don't have some kind of groovy thing worked out with our world system that we're going to skate on consequences. There is a consequence. And we would be surprised and shocked at the consequences. Because the consequences, believe it or not, and maybe some of us sitting here know this, can be lasting into 20 and 30 years into the future of our lives. We can still be suffering consequences of our sin. Not only that, those that are around us can suffer the same consequences, even though they really weren't involved in the deal. We saw that with Israel and David. That's why God wants to turn that volume of sin down, to keep the wreckage down, because we have things to do for him. Number one, we have to live a life that is different. If we are Christians, if we are in Christ, if we call ourselves by that ancient name out of the book of Acts as Christians, then we're supposed to be the light of the world. We're a city set on the hill. We're God's inheritance. From our innermost beings will flow rivers of living water. It's all possible. It's not a dream. What it takes is moving forward in obedience to God and love. Love and being with him. Job loved God greatly. While Jesus loved God supremely. He was God the Son. And here we find Jesus being led up by the Holy Spirit. Verse 1, chapter 4. Jesus is being led up by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. Why? To be tempted by the devil. You mean God the Holy Spirit will actually place you in a place to be tempted? Yes. Why? To make you strong and to walk in faith in Christ so that you can get through the temptation in victory. It's that simple. So he brings his son out there to be tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. Please, that word hungry means starving. Around the 30th to 40th day, your body switches gears and you go from being hungry to starving to death. So here's something we find out. Satan will attack you as he did Jesus at your weakest point. He is not going to attack you at your strongest point. He's going to attack you when you're weakest, when you're careless, when you haven't been reading, when you haven't been attending church, when you've been walking in sin. He's going to nail you because he wants to take you out. And he knows when he takes you out, he's going to take everybody around you out, even the next generation. So he's weakened, he's starving, and look who shows up, the tempter. He comes to Jesus and says, if you're the Son of God and you're starving, command that these stones become bread. Well, there's nothing wrong with him eating. Just make bread and he can eat. He'll be okay. As a matter of fact, it sounds like Satan's pretty considerate. We have one problem here. And I'll cut right to the chase. Like Tim Dodson says, cut right to the chase. God sent Jesus, his Son, out there to starve. He didn't send him out there to be fed. He sent him out there 40 days to be in the wilderness and to be starving. That was God's intention for his Son. Jesus knew this. Jesus says, I'm not going to eat. My Father has commanded that I come out here. And for whatever his reasons are, which we know what they were, to test the Messiah, was he worthy to be the Savior? Was he going to be sinless? He said, oh no. As a matter of fact, I'll tell you what we're supposed to live on. And then it says, verse 4, I love this. Lesson for us. How do you combat Satan? It is written. He quotes from Scripture. He did not have a pocket Bible on him. He did not have a New Jerusalem Bible on him. He had the Scriptures in his mind. And he quotes Scripture. He doesn't read a chapter out of the latest book on demonology. You have in your hand everything you need to defeat Satan. Jesus says, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That's how we survive. That's how we survive. But Satan doesn't give up. He cranks it up a little bit more. The devil took him into the holy city, verse 5, and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Oh, who's quoting Scripture now? Satan. I would venture to say, Satan knows the Bible better than I do. Better than most pastors. He knows the Bible. He knows it so well, he knows what to leave out. This is one of the common ploys of those groups and some churches to remove and switch things around from Scripture in order to get their point across. Where does it come from? It's satanic. We saw him do it in the garden. He changed, refuted, and altered the Word of God to Eve. He's doing it here with Jesus. He says, now he's appealing to Jesus' flesh here. If you pull this off, Jesus, and they see you dive off this pinnacle, a couple of hundred feet high, of that temple, man, will they come to you. You're going to be the man of the hour. Pride. First one was flesh, this one's pride. Pride of life. Satan can entice you. Man, you know, I could really be something. This works in churches sometimes. The pastors. Satan can say, Dave, you could really be somebody in the Calvaries. If you just change what you're doing. You know, you just teach that word all the time. And, you know, look how slow the church is growing. You really want to jazz it up? Do something different. I mean, go out on the edge and maybe have some kind of a meditation thing with some of the people and have some candles and do some of this other stuff. After all, you know, the church should be emergent. It should be a new thing. After all, you don't want to put God in a box. And try these different things. And you know what? People will come. People will come. Because you see, any time, God didn't tell me to do that stuff. He told me to teach the word. He told me to do it in and out of season, when it's convenient or inconvenient. And he said to be ready to do it anytime. He's very, very subtle. His methods are old. They're worn out. But you know what? This is the insulting thing for us. They always work. They work. I don't plan on that working on us as much after we get through these areas here. I think we're going to be a little bit more alert, a little bit more sensitive. So, Jesus says, verse 7, on the other hand, and he quotes scripture, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Satan always wants to stretch us. Verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Well, you see, that's why Jesus came. Not only to save us, but he's going to inherit the kingdoms of everything. So here, he said to him in verse 9, all these things I will give you. All you have to do is fall down and worship me. See, that's what he wants all the time. Jesus, if you fall down and worship me, I will give you the world, the kingdoms, everything. You'll have everything you came for. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to die. Now you notice Jesus is not saying, wait a minute, Satan, that isn't yours to give. You're giving away something that's not yours. He doesn't say that. You know why? Because we're going to see that the world is Satan's right now. The deed was forfeited in the garden. Now those of you who have read the book of Revelation, you remember when John was weeping and it says no one was worthy to open the scroll? That was the deed of the world. No one could open the deed and reclaim it except the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Oh, it's his to give. And I'll tell you this. Satan will give humanity everything it wants to damn it. He'll even perform healings. He can perform healings. He does it all the time in Christian Science reading rooms. He's done it in Mormon temples. He's the great counterfeiter. He does it in these different sightings of the Virgin Mary. Now we know that the scriptures say that once we die, we either go to heaven or hell. And once we're there, we cannot come back. Luke chapter 16. We can't come back. So if there's an apparition of Mary, or Sam Snead, or Babe Ruth, who is that? Or I should say, what is that? It's satanic. And we found from the book of Acts, Satan can sound, and we're going to read here shortly, he can sound real religious. He quoted scripture here. What did Jesus do? That's why I teach you. You have to be able to answer scripture by scripture. When Satan tempts you, it is written. Look how hard life is for you. Christopher, look how hard life is. Look at that. God doesn't care about you. He's forsaken you. He will never forsake me, even to the end of the age. Scripture, boom, right in Satan's face. I've overpowered you, Chris. I've got you. I've won. Greater is he who is in Chris than he is in the world. Scripture, scripture, scripture. They're piercing arrows in Satan, and he'll flee. There's a lot involved here. That's why my prayer, when Elisa goes to college, she's in this every day. Because she's going to be going right into the enemy's territory in what is called the field of higher learning. The areas of academia. They called it Baal worship in the Old Testament. It's the worship of knowledge. And so we pray for these young, vulnerable children that go out. We have to. And I trust that she's learned to know how important the Word of God is. That's a lot at stake. Satan hates us. He's our adversary. Verse 11, this always happens. Well, that's verse 10. Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and began to minister to him. The devil will leave you when you confront him. But I have bad news for you. He will be back. He will be back. Matthew chapter 16. Now, we have to be careful as we move forward in our lives as Christians. There are the things of God, and then there's the things of man. And sometimes they coincide, sometimes they don't. I'll give you an example. This is a real personal little group here. Here's an example. I'll use the parks. Elisa goes off to college. She's in her second year, doing well. God meets her. One evening while she's reading, she happens to read this. I'm not saying this is going to happen, okay? And she's reading the end of Matthew 28. Go out to all the world and teach them all that I've taught you, baptizing them in the Father, the Son. It's called the Great Commission. It's the mission's call. We are a missionary people. And she calls up Mr. Park and Julie. I've decided to leave school. I'm going to be a missionary. I want to live for God the rest of my life. But what about... No, I'm going to do this. I know God wants me to do this. And I'll be empty unless I do. The response would be, naturally, I don't know if it would be with them, but naturally, a great attempt to stop it. A great attempt to reason with her on all the reasons why. Because it's all going to be motivated from their love, their concern. There's a situation like that that happened between Peter and Jesus. But see, let's not be too smug and as we look at them and say, yeah, I can see that. Well, no. We have to be careful that we don't. I'll give you even a more personal example. And this is not a fantasy. Some of you know, I got invited next year to go to Iraq to teach pastors. Okay? Lord willing, if my health stays up and things happen in September that Bill Agius, this friend of mine, is going to set up to be a facilitator of Bible College out there, I'm going. Now, the response will be, and has already been, don't go. I understand that. But there are the things of man, and not necessarily sinful. And those are the things of God. I remember when I was going to go to my second trip to Sudan. It was my second trip. And Jenny and I and Andrew up in Solvang, we met this old guy, Mr. Hartley. He was a longtime English evangelist. He was retired. He was in his late 80s. And we got to know him. We would go up and visit him every time we go up there. He lived in the, what's the place there? Selling Gardens. And that one time I'm talking to him and I said, I'm going to Sudan. He goes, I was in Sudan in the 40s. He says, preached to great crowds there with his British accent. And he said, people will tell you not to go. I said, yeah, they are. He says, you go. And then he turns to Andrew and he says, and you love Jesus. There are the things of God, and we have to be able to discern them. Well, let's read this. Verse 21, chapter 16 of Matthew. Verse 21, chapter 16 of Matthew. Now remember, they loved Jesus. Been with him going on 3.5 years here. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, number one, suffer many things from the elders, number two, and the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Jesus turns to Peter and says, get behind me. Who? Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. End of story. Who do we live for? Him. Unto you, Lord. Even though I die in the process, I don't consider my life dear to myself. I just want to finish the race with joy. I want to break that tape full bore. As Paul says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. That's vapor. Sizzling on the altar. We read about the altar, remember? Brazen altar, pour out the... And it's a vapor. That's our lives as Christians. Satan will come against it. Satan will try to come against it. And he finds rather subtle, almost loving-looking ways at times. Oh, Peter, boy, he just really loves the Lord. He's rebuking. Don't do that. Jesus says, you know where that's coming from? That's coming from Satan. Now, Peter, just in that same chapter, Peter has had a mountaintop experience. You know the story. Who do they say that I am? Well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're that prophet. Peter, who do you say I am? Oh, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Hey, Peter, that wasn't you that said it. That was a revelation from your Father in heaven. I can imagine Peter, all right, man, I'm not bad here. A couple of verses later, he's getting rebuked. These are all good lessons for us. Care. Take care. Turn to Mark chapter 4. Now you notice Peter was a believer, and he was the one that had been enticed to think that way. He was probably, of the 12, he was the greatest of the apostles. That's excluding Paul. Paul was a separate apostleship. Mark chapter 4. Now before I read this, every one of you, at one time or another, are going to have a time, an opportunity to share the gospel, okay? To share Jesus and salvation. It is a simple thing. That's another thing we're going to do, back to basics. It's going to be on evangelism. We're going to do one on evangelism, okay? What we're going to read here is, when you do this, you are called a sower. Now we live in a urban culture and environment. A rural culture and environment, farmers, they know what sowing is. Mr. Diaz knows what sowing is. Planting seeds. You know, you plant something, it's going to come up. Unless something happens. Or unless you put the seed in the wrong place. Okay? So, when we sow the Word of God, we are doing a biblical thing that Jesus did. Okay? As I said the last study, Andrew goes to Venice Beach about every month, a couple times a month. He goes there and hands out tracts. He's sowing. He's sowing the Word. Okay? Let's read about this. He began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him. So he's teaching a lot of people. Verse 2. He was teaching many things in parables. He was saying to them, listen to this. Please. When he says listen to this, that's what he means. Listen to this. He said, behold, the sower went out to sow. As he was sowing, some seed fell on beside the road. The birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky ground. So there's two conditions there, the road and rocky ground. Verse 7. Other seed fell among the thorns. And then other seed fell into the good soil. So we have four types of soils here. And he was saying, verse 9, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's like he said earlier. Listen to this. As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parable. They want to know what was going on there. Well, let's cut right down to verse 13. He said this to them, don't you understand this parable? How will you understand everything else? Parables. Verse 14, let's read carefully. The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. So we find out that when we have opportunity that goes beyond handing out a tract, when there's a connection and the word goes forth of the gospel, there should also be very closely to that the prayer for these people that Satan is kept by the power of the Holy Spirit from taking that gospel and that word right out of their heart as if it never was there. So we find out that Satan has this incredible power to rob what you beautifully shared with an unbeliever right out of their heart. The heart is a synonym for their mind and their thinking. So there has to be prayer. It isn't just a distant kind of operation going. And I shared with you, I had given a tract to a psychic there at Venice Beach. And I was a little bit surprised because when she was afraid of taking it, and I said, "Well, here, you know, it's free." She goes, "No," and she started looking real sad, and I said, "Isn't it strange?" I said, "How this book is the only one that freaks people out," and I said, "It really is good, and you should read it." She says, "No, thank you," and she was looking really sad, and I said, "You know what? When you hit bottom, you call out to Jesus, and He'll lift you up." And she just nodded and looked extremely sad. And you see, the world is sad. And Christians, because we wander from Jesus, we are not happy. We're sad. We're distant. We have no purpose. And we just drift. And He's always looking to just draw us back and renew that purpose in our lives. But this is a very, very sobering thing, that those people are vulnerable to having it taken right out of their heart. So always, here's the thing for evangelism. Pray for those that you share with. Pray for them. Pray for their protection from Satan, because he's the one that will pull that right out of their hearts. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Now sometimes, as you're turning there, Luke chapter 10, God has to realign our priorities as Christians. Sometimes He has to realign what is important in levels. Such as if you turn on TBN, you'll be led to believe that what's really important in being a Christian is being wealthy and always in the prime of health, and life is just perfect. And if it's not that way, then you must not be a very good Christian. That's the bottom line. That's what you get from them. Then you have other priorities where sin really isn't that big an issue. The forgiveness of God is, and so don't have to really to worry too much about sin, because God's got it covered. Okay. The other opposite of that is you can't really ever enjoy God's forgiveness because you're always sinning. And so you better be condemned. So those are all off-balance things. Okay. The disciples here, and this should encourage us, they're with the Master. They were with Him for 3.5 years. They got to walk with Him. They got to lay their head on His shoulder. They got to eat with Him. They got to talk with Him. Hear Him. See His face. John said that. He said that which we beheld and touched and experienced, we were there. Well, be encouraged, because when we get out of our priorities out, it's just something that's in us, and God will, through His word, replace it back to how it is. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10 of Luke. Verse 1, chapter 10. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of Him to every city and place where He Himself was going to come. So in this case, He takes two guys out of a total of 70, but two pairs. And He sends two guys off to do work. Okay? Neat. That still happens today. God will take people, men and women, and send them out. Okay? Verse 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name." So they find out that they're able to cast demons out. Now, demons are scary things. They're scary things. I pray you, if you've never had any experience with them, I pray you never do. They're real, and they're evil, and they're powerful, and they adjust their ways of operating from country to country. If you go to a third world country, it's pretty open. Here, a little bit more refined compared to the Western mind. They're very adaptable. Okay? But they still manifest at times their traits. Well, they're jazz. Whoa, we can cast demons out. Well, that's pretty neat. Jesus is going to get things straight here. He said to them, when you guys were doing that, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. He said, I was seeing Satan's power broken. You see, because Jesus had arrived, the Messiah was here, and he was handing out the power of the kingdom to his servants. And he says, Satan's power was broken. After all this time, he's on the run. He goes on, verse 19, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, here's our text, verse 20, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Okay. It's all fine and good to be an authority over the enemy. But the bottom line through all this is don't get unbalanced. You have to always remember, your main source of joy is you're saved. You're bought and paid for. You're going to heaven. You're going to be forever in the Lord's presence. And all of this will be left behind. But in the meantime, he wants us being balanced. He doesn't want us seeing, as Walter Martin says, a demon under every pillow. It doesn't work that way. But he is, in fact, an enemy. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Now, you may hear at times, not in our church, but you may hear in reading or maybe television or whatever, or talking from it to another Christian, normally the hyper-charismatic, they teach, they believe, that Christians can be demon-possessed. They can be possessed by demons. Okay? Now, the Bible doesn't support that. Again, as Walter Martin would say, God's not going to share the top floor and Satan's going to have the bottom floor. It doesn't work that way. Once you're possessed by the Holy Spirit, and that's true possession, Ephesians 1, you've been sealed with the seal of ownership. Once you're His, He's not sharing you with anything or anybody. Do you remember what we read on Sunday? He's a jealous God. He's a jealous God. Once you're His, He's not giving you up to anybody. Now, in John chapter 6, and we won't turn there, but in John chapter 6, we find out that Judas was not a believer. And if, for your homework, you can read back in John chapter 6. He was not a believer. It said that those who didn't believe in Jesus went off, and Judas was included in that group. He was a great pretender. Now, here's the scary thing. An unbeliever can be possessed by demonic spirits. And we won't spend any of that time in this study tonight, because, but there, you know, there's lots of ample scriptures where the demons enter the person and hold them, manipulate them, and have them do their bidding. Now, we're going to get to a point here where we can see that while they cannot invade Christians, they can manipulate us in our minds, and they can have us do their bidding by messing with us mentally, by prompting our flesh and getting us out there to do things. Literally, we can do things just like the unbelievers do. And as a pastor, I see that a lot. And so, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 22 of Luke, it says, now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Look at this. Satan personally entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. So we actually see the appearance of a reasonable discussion going on, with Satan calling the shots through Judas, but he's discussing very reasonably and calmly the will of Satan to destroy Jesus. Verse 5, they were glad and they agreed to give him money. Verse 6, so he consented, and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. Satan is measured. He will manipulate an unbeliever. An unbeliever will do some pretty amazing things in his bondage to Satan. All of those fighters in the Middle East today that were giving up their lives against the Israelis, the suicide bombers in Iraq, all of that. They say they're worshiping God. They are worshiping a so-called God. The God of Islam is Satan. The God of Hinduism is Satan. The God of Buddhism is Satan. The God of much of Roman Catholicism is Satan. He is always at work. Always at work. With one thing in mind. Damn them. He knows he's going to be damned. He wants to get them. What does he want for Christians? Immobilize them. Let them live for themselves. Forget God. So he enters Satan. He enters Judas. And we know the rest of the story. Let's see here. John chapter 8. Now here's some more what are called attributes of Satan. Okay? Attributes. John chapter 8. If you happen to go home today and watch the news, I can almost guarantee there's going to be all kinds of carnage on the news. There always is. You know, people dying in car wrecks, drive-bys, dads burning their children to death, all that stuff. Please look at it with some new understanding tonight. Satanic involvement is across the board. He is the great destroyer. Just as a sideline here, when Cindy was here first, she was talking about what things would have been like if Adam and Eve had not fallen in sin. And we can kind of guess here and there. You know, we don't have a lot of information on that. We can kind of surmise here or have some conjecture. But the one thing we know is that if there had not been a fall, there would not have been everything that followed with it, such as illnesses, deformed babies. We always blame God. How could God let this happen? God is not the one that caused that to happen. It was Satan and the fall with humanity. And instead of Satan getting blamed, God gets blamed. What I remember, it was years ago, when I was mulling it over myself, and it dawned on me, I thought, whoa, wait a minute. As horrible and as depraved as the sin element is in the world, I'm surprised that everybody isn't born horribly deformed and fallen with illnesses. And I thought, what an amazing God of grace to not let that sin afflict every child that's born. What an amazing God. Because as we get to see how horrible sin was, it only figures that we all would have been born deformed and disfigured and blind, spina bifida and cerebral palsy. And all. Man, he's got quite a track record of pretty healthy creatures, given the sin element. Well, back to our topic here. Verse 40, chapter 8. Jesus is discussing with his enemies, who we now know who are being energized by. Verse 40. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me. A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, now here's, when you hear blasphemous things, we know the source. We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. What are they accusing him of? Well, the virgin birth wasn't really the virgin birth. Even the Talmud which is a commentary on the Old Testament of the Jews, that Jesus was an illegitimate child born between a Roman soldier named Pandera and Miriam, a floozy of a Jewish girl. Okay, that's what they have in the Talmud. Well, it comes from Satan. He said, "Well, we weren't born. We're not illegitimately born, like you." Jesus said to them, verse 42, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come to on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word." Verse 44, check this out. "You are of your father, the devil." Okay. I'm not going to sugarcoat this. Whose dad does every unbeliever have today as dad? Satan. You have a good friend who, nice guy, nice girl, doesn't have time for Jesus, doesn't believe in Jesus. Jesus would say, "You're of your father, the devil." Paul talks about it in Ephesians. They're children of wrath. I remember the first time that dawned on me. I was watching my niece play volleyball. She was playing for SC. She was on their team. And all her girlfriends are playing, and they're prime of health, beautiful girls, and virtually all of them unbelievers. And it took my breath away, because God gave me that scripture. They're children of wrath. I'm, oh my, they're children of wrath. How awful. And I remember trying to massage it into not being that way, and it kept coming back. No, they're child of wrath. They're children of wrath. And I remember the next volleyball game, I took a bunch of tracks with me, and I ran into Cheryl Miller. Anybody know who Cheryl Miller is? She was a fantastic basketball player. Her brother is Reggie Miller. And I witnessed to her. I had an athletic track with it was written by an athlete, and I got to share with her. She was really, really interested. Really interesting, and just really, we spent a long time talking there on the side of the court. And later on, I came to find out from my niece that Cheryl Miller was involved in lesbianism. So I'm like, "Whoa! I'm really glad that I got to share with her. You know, maybe something took there." And children of wrath. Now that should light a little fire under us, you know, especially when they're beloved family members. And believe me, God doesn't want to have them there. He sent his son to redeem them, his most precious possession. He says, "You are of your father the devil," verse 44, "and you want to do the desires of your father." Well, what are those? He was a murderer. Oh, that's one attribute. He's a murderer from the beginning. From the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. He can't tell the truth. Now, sometimes you have people on TBN or some of these hyper-charismatic churches, and they say, "Yeah, I was just talking with the demon. I was talking to the demon. I was just commanding him. He was having a conversation with me, and I asked him, 'What's your name?' He says, 'My name's Pythias. And where are you from?' 'I'm from, Apollyon City over here.'" And Chuck would say, "He's talking to a demon. He's listening to him. They're liars. Nothing comes out of their mouth but lies." That's why, as Walter Martin, who had much experience with exorcism, he says, "You never have a conversation with a demon, ever. You command them to shut up in the name of Jesus, and you do not converse with them." He says, because the scary thing is, those demons will bring out secret areas of your life that you don't want nobody to know about. Because they were there. He says, so you want them quiet. Because once they do that, they've used a weapon against you that can debilitate you in trying to take command over that situation. So you just shut them up. God's already dealt with that sin. You carry on. But they don't pull any punches. So the truth isn't in them. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. So that's his nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Now that was a scripture that came to me. I shared this with the parent study. That was a scripture that came to me when Andrew came down the stairs in Wisconsin. He was little and he lied. I can't remember the specifics, but he lied. This scripture came to me. I'm like, whoa, he's exhibiting the trademark of Satan. You know, and out came the spoon, and I was like a ninja going after him, you know. And you just have to knock that out of him. It's a terrible trait because it's our common enemy. So let's see here. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Now, I was telling you about, as you turn there, Acts chapter 4, I was telling you about Christians cannot be possessed, but we can be messed with, and we can be caused to do all sorts of horrendous things at the prodding of Satan of our flesh. Our flesh is a doorway to satanic victory in our lives. Now, when I say flesh, you might think of things like maybe sex. Well, it can be. But more often, it's things like pride. It's things like envy or jealousy. And we can bottle them up if we don't take care of it. We can bottle these things up. And as Damien Kyle says, one of these days, when we really don't expect it, and it was at the worst time, we're around a lot of other Christians, that thing, whatever is of the flesh that we've been bottling up, will flop right out like a big green lizard, right on the table, for everybody to see. And I don't know about you, maybe you've had that happen, but it will. If we don't get rid of it, you can't hide it. And so, let's set the tone here. Verse 36, chapter 4 of Acts. The birth of the church. Things are moving. People are, as they say, moving in the spirit. Generosity is flowing. Verse 36, Joseph, a Levite, Cyprian birth, he's from Cyprus, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. It means son of consolation. He was a neat guy. Everybody liked Barnabas. And he owned a tract of land, verse 37. He sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So he owned land in Cyprus. He sold the land. He had a good amount of money. And he goes and gives it to the apostles for the church. That's usually a mark of salvation. There's a new area of generosity. Okay? Well, now this is real now. Everybody notices this. Wow. That's amazing. It's like Ron, he comes and drops this there in front of Peter. He says, I sold my boat. There's the money. And Peter goes, wow, thanks. And I'm there, whoa, Ron, great. And everybody's saying, yeah, patting him on the back. Whoa, good, we can use this for the poor saints in Jerusalem. This is great. Standing to the side is Ananias. Jealousy. We won't go to the scripture, but in James, envy and jealousy is of guess who? Satan. It's demonic. It's called earthy, not heavenly. It's destructive. Ananias is standing off the side watching Barnabas go through this. Verse 1, chapter 5. A man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, kept back some of the price for himself, and his wife's full knowledge. Bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Okay, he's a Christian, born again, saved, one of the first charter members of the church. Look at Peter's diagnosis of this. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your Christian believing heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? So what do we find out here? Satan can do this. He can manipulate a born again, spirit-filled Christian's life and mind to do his bidding, using the flesh as his springboard. Ananias, why don't you do that? But you don't have to give it all. And you'll be just as noticed as Barnabas. They'll think you're the same, but you can keep some of the money back. You know the rest of the story. God didn't care if he kept it all. It was the deception that was going to be possibly a crippling thing to this early baby church. He was killed by God. His wife was killed by God. Because this little embryo of a church had to be kept safe. It's called the sin of pretense or hypocrisy. What if God still did that today with pretense and hypocrisy among Christians? I wonder how many people would be in church every Sunday. Well, you see, that's why, as you look at the book of Acts, always remember the book of Acts is a book of transition. It's going from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And that's why things like this happen. But the point I want to make is, Satan can come into a believer's heart and mind and make us do horrendous things. And in this case, the consequence, he died. There's always a consequence. That's why Jesus Christ and pastors tell his church, don't sin. Stay away from that. Keep away from that. Control it. Master it. Chapter 26 of Acts. Chapter 26 of Acts. Paul is standing before Agrippa. He's giving his defense. I don't want to look at the defense. I want to look at what he says, the position that Satan has in the world today. And the words are actually repeated from the Lord himself that Paul is sharing in his story of how he got saved. Okay, we all have stories on how we got saved and how God has changed us. If we can't see any real change in our lives, if there isn't a difference, even a slow progress, we need to touch base with God again and see if we need to take care of something with Him, because there, you know, the rivers of living water is a truth that God has said. There is gushing rivers of living water. We're the light of the world. So he's giving a story here in verse 13 of chapter 26. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me, and those who were journeying with me. Verse 14. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Verse 16. Now, remember, he's relating this story. He says, He told me, Get up, stand on your feet, for this purpose, I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Verse 18, check it out. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So, once again, not only are they children of wrath, their father is the devil, they are held in dominion. That means they can't move. They're enslaved. How in the world do you get them free? Well, let's move on here. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm sorry, chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You guys are doing good. Been here almost 2 hours. Now, I want you to notice verse 1 of chapter 4. Paul says, Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. Now, this verse is going to be related to the rest of the context, actually starting in verse 3. But before you go there, this is one of the things that Satan does. And Paul mentions it here, because it's related. He makes us lose heart. He makes us lose heart. He makes us discouraged. He makes us give up. He makes us say, I can't do this. He makes us say, I don't matter. I'm a failure. It wouldn't matter if I was even here. I haven't done nothing for God. I never will do anything for God. And you lose heart. Before you write that off as just depression, there's a possibility that Satan's behind that, because you see, you're the body of Christ. You may think, well, I'm not like Pastor so-and-so. I'm not like Elder so-and-so. I'm not even like so-and-so. I'm just a loser. That's Satan. Because Jesus says in Romans 8, you're more than conquerors. Jesus says in the Gospels, you're the light of the world. Jesus says, you're my brethren, and I'm not ashamed to call you my brothers and sisters. Jesus says that with the love that He's loved by His Father, my Father loves you. So where in the world is this losing heart coming from? This despair and discouragement, it comes from our common enemy. Because as we continue through these scriptures, he deals with our mind. Remember what he did with Ananias? Ananias, how was it that Satan was able to put this in your mind? You're never going to run into too much of direct satanic physical attack like the sons of Sceva. His battleground is our minds. His battleground is our hearts. So Paul says, he's not invulnerable to this. He says, we don't lose heart. Now, there's other scripture that says they did lose heart. We despaired, he said, even unto death. You ever feel like dying? I just want to die. That's biblical for Christians. I just want to die. Paul said that too. But he didn't. Because he said, I know in whom I believe. Not what I believe. I know in whom I believe. You see, Jesus is always our defender and he's our victor. It's always Jesus. It's not some creed you learned in the Bible. It's Jesus. He's the one that's going to pull you out. He's the one that's going to fight the battle. The battle belongs to the Lord, the Bible says. Satan's looking to take you out, and he does it by having you lose heart. There's a lot of ex-pastors along the way that have lost heart and quit. I came close to that 3 times, half a dozen times in Wisconsin. And the pastor that I would call to say that I was going to quit told me, don't quit. So I wouldn't quit. Because I made a commitment when I moved out there. I'm going to listen to Dwight DeVille, everything he tells me to do. If he asks me to jump, I'll ask him how high. Dwight, I'm quitting. Don't quit. Okay, I won't quit. After our third or fourth time of that, he told me and Tim, you guys are so ignorant of the methods of the devil. He says, you guys better brighten up. We were, because I would get discouraged, and Gail would get discouraged, and Tim would get discouraged. It's like a virus. Today, I get discouraged, she gets discouraged. Isn't God doing anything? I don't see him doing anything. And she'll try to, like wives do, and I just beat it down. It's like David. I withstand the words of encouragement. And finally, women can't take that too long. They finally go, oh, I'm discouraged now. It's satanic. Paul says, we don't lose heart. This is what it's related to. Look at verse 3. This is for you who have unbelieving family and friends who you are desperate to get saved, because you can lose heart and you can stop praying for them. Don't. Here's how you pray. Let's read it. Verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, covered, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They are blind. They are veiled by Satan himself. How in the world do you combat that? Well, first of all, don't lose heart. Second, pray this way. And I'm repeating what I learned from my teacher, Walter Martin. Oh God, for even a few seconds, take that veil away. Open the curtain so this person who I love can see Jesus step through from the shadows into his life. Just, Lord, just for a moment. You pray that way because, you see, they're blinded by the enemy. It is not intellectual. Jenny talks to some two old guys every Sunday at the donut shop. She goes there early. She sits down with them for 15 or 20 minutes, shares the gospel with them. I have this problem with that. They gave her a poem. One of the guys lost his brother during the Korean War. This is my position. This is his position. He's blinded by the devil. It is not intellectual. It's not scientific. No, you don't have to be a scientist to witness to scientists. You don't have to be an author to witness to authors. They're blind. It's the gospel of grace that reaches them because God said he would through his Spirit. It's not us, but they're blind. So that's how you pray, because Satan has blinded them. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, there's nothing more disturbing than you share and you witness and you pray for somebody to get saved, and you run into them later on and they're with some cult. They joined, example, there was a young guy at the church I attended before I went to Wisconsin. Neat guy. He just really needed to get grounded, and he did. He was single at this time. He disappears for a while. He was in the Navy, so he disappeared for a while. Me and this other pastor, this pastor that I hung out with, he said, "Did you hear about what happened to so-and-so?" I said, "No." He joined the local church. The local church is a cult. What's his name? Witness Lee. Witness Lee in the local church. He joined the local church within Anaheim. It's an aberrant, kind of a different version of the Church of Christ of Boston, okay, or the American Church of Christ. I'm like, oh, how did that happen? Well, fortunately, he made his way back, and now he's back at that church, and I think he's on staff there now. Satan has emissaries. He has messenger boys, messenger women. You see them all the time. They don't know they are. They look really good. They carry Bibles. They use our language. They stand out in front of Winchell's Donut with the watchtowers. And they go house to house. Or they're clean-cut young boys riding 10-speeds. They're emissaries of Satan, and they don't even know it. Let's read about it. Chapter 11, verse 1, 2 Corinthians. Paul writes, "I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me." He's writing sarcastically to the Corinthian church. They're messed up. They're carnal. They're unbiblical. They're prideful. And he's using sarcasm, just like God did in Job. Verse 2, "I am jealous for you." Well, there's a godly trait. "I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." He planted that church there. "But I am afraid," verse 3, now this takes us right back to the beginning of our study, "I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes," verse 4, "and preaches another Jesus," so we find out right now Satan has another Jesus out there, "and we have not that we have not preached to you, or you receive a different spirit," oh, there's a different version of the Holy Spirit out there, "which you have not received, or a different gospel," oh, there's a different gospel out there too. These are counterfeits, by the way, "which you have not accepted, you might bear this beautifully." You might believe them. Now, these are Christians he's writing to. Look at verse 13. Verse 13 says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not at all surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." So this is a warning for instance, Elisa or Allison, who's going off to college, or any of the other kids going off to college. There's all sorts of these emissaries out there, and they belong to all sorts of aberrant groups. Now, if you notice, across from virtually every college, there is what is called an Institute of Religion. And it is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. It's right across from most campuses. And I remember that my sister Nani, she met two young boys at Harvard College who were Mormons, and they enticed her to go to a Bible study. I went to pick her up at school. I'm like, "Where the heck is Nani?" And so I came back home. She calls. She's back there at school. I said, "Where were you?" She says, "Well, I went to a Bible college, a Bible study." We weren't Christians. We weren't even close. But she was enticed to go to this thing. Now, she was such a Catholic that was so messed up that her, like me, it was like bogus. But what if she had been searching? Now, that happened to a friend of mine. He got taken all the way from Minnesota to Iowa with the Church of Christ to do a study down in Iowa, and then he had to make his way back to Minnesota. You heard of the Moonies? Oh, Sung Myung Moon. Campus, high school, college. They entice them. It's a powerful spiritual thing. It is not intellectual. It's spiritual. It's a deceptive, seductive thing. The Word of God cuts through it. We can get off on some weird stuff. That's why, please, pray for our young kids that are going away. I know that the Parks and Cindy Ellis, Cindy Donahue and all the parents that are having their kids go off to school would appreciate it. There's a lot at stake. We'll do... I think we might finish up tonight. Turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. Just to give you a little, as you turn there, Hebrews chapter 2. The book of Hebrews is a book that shows that to the Jews, these are Jewish Christians, are the audience of this letter, that Jesus was a fulfillment of everything that the Hebrew religion was all about. The Hebrew religion was a shadow of Jesus, who in reality was the fulfillment of all this. But in his writing here, we find out something of that we all have in common, in different degrees. Look at verse 14 of chapter 2. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, we're human, he, Jesus himself, likewise, also partook of the same. So he became a human like us. So that through death, he died, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. That's his one trump card. Death. Satan has death as his trump card. Something that comes along among Christian lives that can be a debilitating thing to us in our walk with Christ, and it shouldn't be. So it says here that he would render that powerless, impotent, sterile, that power of death that Satan has. Look at verse 15. And he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So the fear of death in a Christian can be prodded by Satan, because in reality he does have the power of death. But I will tell you this, the Bible says that God ordains our days. No Christian dies prematurely. God has ordained the very second that we will depart here. And it is not something that should cripple us, because apparently through the scriptures here, it can cripple us. The fear of death can cripple us, and Satan can take advantage of that to just cripple us in our walks with Christ and have us running scared of death. And again, Jesus says, you're more than conquerors. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Not death. And so we have to remember that he can play that card. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5. How do we approach this? Verse 8. Peter would say, beloved, verse 8, be sober of spirit. That's like a pilot flying through a storm, keeping his head. Be on the alert. Do not be careless. Your adversary, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith in Jesus. knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. All the believers are going through the same thing. No, you're not the only one going through it. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. To Jesus Christ goes our attention, not Satan. Don't get obsessed with the satanic thing. It's Jesus. That's why we need balance. Okay, turn back in your Bible. We've got a couple more verses here I want you to look at. Isaiah chapter 14 again. Go back to Isaiah 14. I want to show you how it all kind of ends up. Now, we read verses 12 and 13. I want you to read what was prophesied regarding Satan. And you yourselves will be involved in this. Isaiah 14. Now, you look at verse 14. He says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Verse 15, God says, oh, no, you're not. Nevertheless, you're going to be thrust down to Sheol, that's the grave, to the recesses of the pit. To those who see you will gaze at you. That's us. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? We're going to be standing saying, this is the thing that caused all our trouble? Yeah, we might as well think that now. He's not some unbeatable foe. He's going down. Let's read on, verse 18. All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you have been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain who are pierced with the sword, who will go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse. That's his end. We'll wrap it up here. Revelation chapter 12. You get to read the future now. They're the only thing in the world, the only people in the world, they get to look into the future. Everybody wants to know what the future holds. For the world, not good. For us, like Billy Graham says, if you listen real close, you can hear the hoofbeats. The Lord's coming for us. War in heaven, verse 7, chapter 12. War in heaven. Verse 7, chapter 12. There was a war in heaven. Michael, his angel, or Michelo Hokangelos, which means he was like God, was waging war with the dragon. So we got two angels fighting. Michael the archangel, only one mentioned, besides Gabriel. The dragon and his angels waged war. Satan and the demons are waging war against Michael and the heavenly host. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. Never think he's the opposite of God. He can't even take on Michael. The only reason that Satan is still running around right now is because of God's allowance for God's purposes. And the great dragon was thrown down, verse 9, the serpent of old who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives, number one, the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. So he's a great deceiver. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of the God, of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. His Christ is Messiah. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. What's he do? He accuses. He deceives and he accuses. He's the one that condemns you. Romans 8 verse 1. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. One's right, one's wrong. God always tells the truth. If you're feeling condemned, guess who's behind it? How do you know the difference between condemnation and conviction? Here it is. The condemnation of the devil makes you want to run from God, makes you not worthy to pray, makes you think you can't go to Him. That's satanic. Conviction of the Holy Spirit makes you go to God, fix things up between you and Him. That's the difference. Verse 11, and they overcame Him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having a great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time. So hold on. You guys, you have a short time. And we are with forever to be with God. We win in the end. Keep the damages down. We only scratched a few scriptures here. We covered a lot. You guys did real good for this long study. But be alert, as Peter says. Don't let them condemn you. Don't lose heart. And look up, because our salvation is close. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessings now, as we have gotten your intelligence gathered regarding our enemy. Lord, I pray that you would bless your people now with strength, with alertness, with a sober mind, and with a renewed commitment to walk in your path, Lord, of safety, and walk in strength as Job did, and to guard our hearts, Lord, so we can run this race and finish well and with joy. Bless your people now in Jesus' name. Amen.